It's great to see you this morning. So excited to be here with you guys, to worship with you guys. If you could go ahead and let's stand up as we sing to our God. Who am I that the highest King would welcome me? Even while I was lost, He bought me with His love. Let's sing to our God. Father's house, there's a place for me, regardless of where I am, what the sins that I have done. Our Lord God welcomes us into His house. So let's sing those words to our God this morning. In my Father's house, there's a place for me. I'm a child of God. Yes, I am. Just one more time. Let's sing it out to our God.
In my Father's house, there's a place for me. I'm a child of God. Yes, I am.
Lord God, we come before you this morning, God, just worshiping your holy name. God, in your house, Lord, in which we are welcome, God, because of the sacrifice that you died, you gave to us when your only son, Jesus, died. God, we worship you this morning. We praise you. In your name we pray. I want to welcome you guys here at Waypoint Christian Church this morning. We're excited to be with you again. We're just excited to fellowship with you. And if you could, go ahead and turn to those around you, behind you, across the aisle, whatever it may be. Let's greet those around us, and then we'll continue in worship. The hair that once was crowned with thorns is crowned with glory now. The Savior knelt to wash our feet. Now at his feet we bow. Let's sing the one who wore our sin and our shame. He is now robed in majesty. Let's praise our Father.
The one who wore our sin and shame, now robed in majesty. The radiance of perfect love now shines for all to see.
Sing your name is victory. Cry out to our God this morning.
Your name, in your name, is victory, and all praise will rise to Christ our King. Your name is victory, and all praise will rise to Christ our King.
Sing that again by your spirit.
Spirit, I will rise from the ashes of defeat. The resurrected King is resurrecting me. In your name I come alive to declare your victory. The resurrected King is resurrecting me. By your Spirit I will rise from the ashes of defeat. The resurrected King is resurrecting me. In your name I come alive to declare your victory. The resurrected King is resurrecting me. Yeah, is resurrecting me. Yeah.
Sing the tune, we're soldiers washed in vain. That soldiers watched in vain was borrowed for 3 days. His body there would not remain. Our God has wrought the time. Your name is victory. Let's cry that out, those words out to our God this morning.
Your name is victory.
Just your voice to sing it out.
All praise will rise to Christ our King. Your name is victory.
Your name is victory.
Your praise.
Praise you this morning, God, for the victory that we find through your Lord, through your Son, Jesus Christ. God, I pray this morning, God, we just lay everything down at your feet. God, all of our sin and our sorrow, all of our pain, God, we just leave at your feet, God. We surrender all to you. In your name.
Here I am, down on my knees again, surrendering all, surrendering all. Find me here, Lord, as you draw me near, I'm desperate for you, I'm desperate for you.
Lord, I surrender all,
and I surrender.
My soul.
His mercy and grace unfold, a hunger and thirst, a hunger and thirst. With arms stretched out wide, with arms stretched wide, and I know you hear my cry, and speak to me now, and speak to me.
Like a rushing wind, Jesus breatheth in.
Like a rushing wind, Jesus breatheth in. Lord, have your way, Lord, have your way in me.
Lay down everything before him.
And I surrender. I surrender. I want to know you more. I want to know you more. I surrender. And I want to know you more. I want to know you more.
Your voice is only.
I surrender. I surrender. And I want to know you more. I want to know you.
That is our prayer this morning, God. God, that we would know you more, Lord Jesus. And that we would just surrender everything to you, Lord God. God, everything, God, in our lives, Lord, that keep us from you, Lord Jesus, we give to you. God, I pray this morning that you would just speak to us, speak to our hearts, Lord, through your word. That we would know you more, Lord Jesus. We love you, God. We praise you. In your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you, guys.
Good morning, Waypoint. Good to see everyone. I'm glad you made it. I know a lot of people got to get away on this long weekend, but I'm always thankful when I have people show up and not just an empty church. So, but hey, I will preach to one person if that's all that shows up. That's all right. I also want to say happy Father's Day. I know if you have little kids, man, my little kids were so sweet. They made these cards like 2 weeks ago, and probably every other day they were like, hey, Dad, do you want to open your card? Hey, Dad, you want to open your card? And then it moved to my pillow, so I had to move it off my pillow to my nightstand, and it's been sitting there ever since, and got to open them. It's sweet. So happy Father's Day. What a great privilege it is to be a father, Dad. I wouldn't trade it for the world. One of the hardest things in the world, but well worth it. Sweet. Make your way to 2 Samuel chapter 4 and 5. David is going to finally take the throne. If you've been with us as we've journeyed through 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, then you know this has been a long time coming. He was promised an anointed king way back in 1 Samuel chapter 16 when he was but a little ruddy youth. And this has probably been close to 20 years since that time before he finally takes the throne. So we are arriving. Before we get to that chapter 5, when God establishes the kingdom under him, we have chapter 4 that we're going to deal with. Before we get to any of that, though, I want to pray. If you guys would bow with me in prayer. Lord, thank you so much for this time to just fellowship, to worship, to be in your word, to hear your truth. Father, to get to share it and speak it. God, our prayers that your spirit would highlight these truths for us, that we'd see them, we'd understand them, Lord, but then as we're going to see, we'd live them. Father, you don't desire us to simply know who you are, but to come to you and be transformed into your image, to be as you are in a world that so desperately needs to see the light, the gospel of the glory of Christ. So we pray as a church that we would be that, that your spirit would manifest Christ among us in his truth and love, and that we would be ambassadors for him. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. So chapter 4 is one last hurdle before we get to chapter 5 and the establishing of the kingdom. And that is chapter 4, which I've titled, "The Brutality of Man Does Not Deliver the Kingdom of God." So what we're going to do is I'm going to read chapter 4. And I want us to understand, the goal of this book, by the way, and as well as the first one, is that we would understand first what's going on historically. We'd understand the scriptures, know what's going on historically, what it meant then, but then make the relevant applications that are still pertinent to us today. And so that's, hopefully if you haven't caught on, that's what I try to do. I don't hit it every Sunday, but certainly I want us to know the historical context and then make these applications for us. So we're going to read chapter 4 and break it down into what's going on before we get to our applications. So beginning 2 Samuel 4:1, it says, "When Ishbosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died at Hebron, his courage failed, and all Israel was dismayed." Now, let me remind you, in case you weren't here last week or you forgot, Ishbosheth is Saul's son, and he'd been propped up as king over all Israel, except the tribe of Judah, by Abner, who had been Saul's commanding general in the army. So Abner was Ishbosheth's strength and might to keep him in position. Well, we saw last week, Abner had been killed by Joab. And now that his muscle and his might is gone, Ishbosheth and all Israel become dismayed because their thought is this: Abner made Ishbosheth king over David, even though they knew David had been promised the kingdom. With Abner gone, what is there to stop David from marching up from Hebron straight into Gilead is where they were, and doing the same thing to us that he did to Abner? So that's their thought. They become dismayed. His strength fails him. Verse 2. "Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of raiding bands. The name of the one was Baana, and the name of the other Rechab, sons of Rimmon, a man of Benjamin from Beeroth. Beeroth also is counted part of Benjamin. The Beerothites fled to Gittim and have been sojourners there to this day. Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled, and as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. Now the sons of Rimmon, the Berethite, Rechab and Baana, set out, and about the heat of the day, they came to the house of Ishbosheth as he was taking his noonday rest. And they came into the midst of the house as if to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baana, his brother, escaped. Now, let me say this real quick before we move on. This is common for Hebrew literature, at least. Well, they'll state as a fact, here's what happened. And then they'll return to it and give a little bit more detail. They state the fact of what these men did in verse 6. They came into his house, stabbed him in the stomach, killed him. But they're going to now expound a little bit on that in verse 7. When they came into the house as he lay on his bed, in his bedroom, they struck him and put him to death. And then they beheaded him. They took his head and went by the way of the Arabah all night and brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron. And they said to the king, here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord, the king, this day on Saul and on his offspring. But David answered Rechab and Baana, his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Berethite, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity, when one told me, behold, Saul is dead, and thought he was bringing me good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth? David commanded his young men, and they killed them, and cut off their hands and feet and hanged them beside the pool at Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner at Hebron. So let's kind of break this passage down before we make some applications, because there's some really good ones out of this chapter that really grabbed me, at least. So the occasion in verse 1 is we're told that Ishbosheth's strength fails upon news of Abner's death. Not only the king, but all Israel becomes dismayed, as I said, because what now will stop David from marching right up here and doing the same thing to us and us meeting the same fate as Abner? Nothing. Remember, it was Abner who took his army out to fight David's army. Even though they lost, they still had an army under his command. He's now dead, and their strength is gone. The characters we're introduced to is one Ishbosheth, Saul's son, who'd been propped up. We know him. But the sons of Rimmon, it says these men, Baana and Rechab, were captains of raiding parties. They would raid nomads. They would raid Philistines. They would just raid whoever, I guess, they could. But we're told something interesting about these men, that they were of the tribe of Benjamin. And the account kind of gives a lot of detail or effort, I guess, to point this out. Why is that important? Well, if you remember, Ishbosheth, Saul's son, they are from the tribe of Benjamin. In other words, this was an in-family affair kind of thing. They were of the same tribe as Ishbosheth and Saul. And then, of course, we're introduced to King David at the end, which we'll get to him. What is their plan? Well, their plan is this, and this is, I'm interpreting this, but we are told they sneak into the king's house during the heat of the day, and if you've ever been to this land, you know that during the heat of the day, it's hot, and you look for opportunity to get out of the heat. The king would go into his house during the heat, that's when he'd rest. They knew he would do this, and so they sneak into the house during that time as if they're going to the court to get wheat. In reality, they sneak in and stab him in the stomach, which kills him, and then they take his head as the trophy and token to David. But I believe, and this is my interpretation, that they believed preemptively in their minds, at least, that they were stopping the same fate as what happened to Abner from happening to them. They're making a preemptive strike, in other words, to prevent David from coming up and doing the same thing to them. But in verse 8, the way that they spin it when they come and tell David the news is as though God avenged David through them. They were the instruments in God's hand to avenge David's enemy. Let's read it. In verse 8, it says this, they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron, and they said to the king, here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy. Now, I want to remind you, because not everyone has been here for the whole study, but back in 1 Samuel, the text was clear to say that Saul counted David as an enemy, but David never saw Saul as his enemy. So the fact that they identify Saul as David's enemy is completely false. Saul was never David's enemy. In fact, he kept honoring him and honoring him and honoring. At his death, he grieved him, called him a great man. Saul was never David's enemy, even though in Saul's eyes, David was his enemy. So they're manipulating David. They're trying to spin this as though God has now got revenge on your enemy, David, and he's used us to do it. Saul, who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my Lord, the king, this day on Saul and on his offspring. Now, if you also remember, vengeance upon Saul was never something David endorsed. Even though he had the opportunity several times to take vengeance on Saul, he refused. So vengeance was not God's game plan or David's game plan. That's the second clue we know these men had no idea what they were getting themselves into. But I think the idea here of what they're wanting is that David should feel some sort of indebtedness and gratitude for what they've done. Saul, your enemy who sought your life over and over. Hey, God's used us to avenge him. Here's his head. Anything but that happens. David's response in verses 9 through 12 is immediate. And he cites what he did to the Amalekite who brought news of Saul's death and brought David the king's crown and bracelet, remember? And according to that Amalekite story, Saul asked him to take his life because he failed to take his own. And the Amalekite said he took his life. And David's response to him was, "How could you not fear taking the Lord's anointed's life? Your blood be upon your own head." Well, in this case, it's even worse, right? These men marched into an innocent man's house, killed him in his own home on his bed. And in fact, how could David have known they did that unless these men had told them? So apparently they had told him more information as though this was a great thing and look how God used us. And it comes back to haunt them. They were murderers in the king's eyes, and he mitigates immediate justice to them, swiftly redresses the wrong committed. And hopefully this is a sign of something good coming to the land of Israel. The kingdom under Saul had been under duress under his leadership for some time. David is establishing truth and justice immediately. So that's kind of a summary historically what's going on. Let's look at some applications because there's many. The first one immediately that jumped out at me as I studied it was that here with these two men, theology was used as a cloak to disguise their evil. These men came to David speaking theological things, right? God has used us to avenge you, and yet blood is on their hands. It reminds me of what Jesus said in the New Testament. They honor me with their lips, but what? Their hearts are far from me. Theology is often used as a cloak to disguise evil actions. David called these men wicked men because that's what this was. They murdered a man thinking God was using them to avenge. Maybe that was just their story. But theology, it's clear for these two men at least, was not something that led them into true knowledge and worship of God. Theology for these men was something that they used to try and justify their own actions. And this is not uncommon, unfortunately. In fact, when you look at history, some of the worst atrocities that are committed against people is in the name of God, whether it's Christian, Muslim, whatever. In all my studies in seminary, in philosophy and apologetics, one of the leading reasons people will become an atheist is this point right here. They will look at all the atrocities committed in the name of God and say, "I don't want anything to do with that." This is very common. Theological justification to justify wickedness is one of the most heinous things that can happen, whether it's violent action like these men took, whether it's the rhetoric and words that we use to justify ourselves, or whether it's just the thoughts of our heart that no one else may know, we all have this tendency to use theological reasoning to justify our sin. It's just how our flesh works, when we're honest. And it shouldn't surprise us, right? The Jews, when you look at the Gospels, this is where it becomes very, very clear. The Jews, when they dragged Jesus before the high priest and the Sanhedrin and put him on trial, what was the charge that they brought against him? This man's a blasphemer. How dare you blaspheme God? And they used that reasoning to crucify the Son of God. How wrong they were. But it was theological reasoning, theological jargon that justified their actions of murder. In fact, one of the last seven sayings of Christ on his way to the cross is the first of the seven. As he had been flogged, he's carrying his cross out, making his way to Golgotha. In Luke 23:31, he says this to the women of Jerusalem weeping as he walks out. He says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves." And he's speaking of the fact that, look, yes, what's happening to me is terrible, but what's going to happen to you as a result of rejecting the Messiah is worse. And he says, if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when the wood is dry? If they can crucify me and use all the theological reasoning and jargon they want to justify it, how much worse will it be with dry wood? In John 15, if you want to turn there with me, this is really interesting. So he says that statement in Luke openly to the crowds. In John 15, which is the night before this, he's in the upper room having the Last Supper with his disciples, and he tells the disciples the same basic truth. In John 15, verses 18 through 25, if you want to read with me, this is the private conversation he had with the disciples the night before he was betrayed. "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Now, I just want to stop before we keep reading. He's using this word world, which means the world. But we're going to see he has in mind primarily, not only, but primarily the Jews who were religious. And I say this because often when we read passages like this, we tend to think of the world as, oh, those pagans who've never heard of God, right? These men had a very acute theological understanding of who God was, but they were of the world. That's how Jesus portrays them. Let's keep reading and you'll see. "Remember," verse 20, "the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also." Now I want to highlight that as well. Jesus says they have no excuse for their sin. They thought they did. Blasphemy. Theological reasoning. That's my excuse. Jesus says there's no excuse for what you're doing. "If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause." Again, they thought they had cause and they theologically justified that cause. And yet their very law says, you hated the Messiah without cause. All this to say is these men back in 2 Samuel are doing exactly that. They're using theology as a cloak to disguise evil. Now, I want to highlight for us as Christians, I want to point that out because we can do the same. And this happens in church, right? The way that we in-house, if we just forget the outside world for a second, how do we treat each other in-house, right? When there's issues, and there's going to be issues. I mean, what do you expect when sinners come together? It's like a marriage, right? Anyone got the perfect marriage here? No. But what do you expect? We learn how to deal with each other in a loving, gracious, truthful way. But we've got to learn how, as Christians, to come together theologically which leads us to live righteously. Let's look at the contrary passages here of how we are supposed to be. Look at Romans chapter 12 with me. We're going to look at Romans. We're going to look at the Sermon on the Mount real quickly, because these two passages are wonderful to know and study. It is theology in action. And what Paul says and what Jesus says here are the greatest demonstrations of any theological knowledge someone may have. In Romans chapter 12, verse 9 and 10, we'll jump down and look at a few others. But Romans 12, 9, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Go down to verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Go down to verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, when you think of that passage and what Paul just said and what these two men did to Ishbosheth, you see the contrast. Never take vengeance into your own hands. Go to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. It's where Paul gets this information, I'm sure. And what Jesus himself taught. In Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. Now, theology, the study of theology, I'll say this, is always to lead us into the knowledge of God. And this is a theological statement, if there ever was one. Jesus gives us the doctrine, love your enemy, and then he points straight to theology. This is because this is who God is. Look what he says. So you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. That's theology. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's theology. Theology is not just knowing about God. Theology proper is being what theology tells you about God. That's what God calls us to. It's the first application. Loving your enemy, in other words, church, demonstrates that you have a true, deep theological understanding. I've come to the point personally in my time in ministry where I've fallen into the extreme of dogmatism. And you guys know about this. I speak openly about it because I don't want to go back, and I don't want us as a church to go back to just knowing doctrine, and living little of it, right? I've come to the place now where if your theological knowledge is this deep, but you know how to love your enemy, I will take you any day over any scholar who knows a bunch. That's where I've come to. The second application, government and justice. David is presiding over an earthly kingdom, and he has authority to exercise immediate justice, and he does. But it brings up this interesting application for us that I want to explore a little bit. Here's some scriptures for us. Psalm 37:28. The Lord loves justice. Proverbs 29:4, by justice a king builds up the land. Proverbs 21:15, when justice is done, it is a joy to the righteous, but terror to evildoers. Turn with me to Romans 13. This is Paul's exposition of governing authorities and how we are to interact with them and why they're there in the first place. Romans 13, beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Now, listen to the next three verses, okay? Rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive approval. For he is God's servant for your good. That principle there, verse 4. The one in authority who exercises justice is there for your good. That's exactly what David's doing. What he did to these two men was for the land's good. Let's keep reading. But if you do, verse 4, he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. We should expect people in authority to first and foremost understand they are there to preserve justice. Why? Because justice is good. It's good for the people under it who reside in the land. God loves justice. And when justice is being enacted, you know what it does? It's a tonic to curb evil somewhat. Because the king or the kingdom or the governing authorities that are doing what's just and right, they become a terror to those who would do what's wrong. When justice is not being done, though, what happens to evildoers? They gain confidence and grow all the worse. And so often what we find today, unfortunately, is that our rulers, our authorities, are more like these two men, Baana and Rechab. They invert justice, and they use all kinds of false reasoning to justify it. But here's the thing. Even if our rulers are corrupt, what are we supposed to be as Christians? It's still true for us that God loves justice. We are to do justice. Let's look at this. At minimum, for the Christian, whatever position we are in life, God calls us to love justice and to do what's just. Isaiah 1:16 through 17 is when God is calling Israel back to repentance. And he says this, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice." Psalm 106:3 says this, "Blessed are they who observe justice, who does righteousness at all times." Micah 6:8 says this, "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God?" And then Deuteronomy 16:19, Moses very simply says this to the nation of Israel, "Do not pervert justice." Why? Because God loves it. And a land is blessed when justice is being enacted. It's something sweet for the believer because it is good. We see that in our passage with David and how he deals with these two men. They were wicked men and they were dealt with swiftly, and it brings peace to the nation. Now I want to introduce, if you are astute and paying attention, I've covered in chapter 4 of 2 Samuel every verse except one verse, verse 4, because it's this little insert that seems way out of place and out of left field. They're talking about these two men who take Ish-bosheth's head and go to bring it to King David, but verse 4, there's this little insert there that just tells us about one of the sons of Jonathan. Let's read it. You remember Jonathan, David's covenant brother, son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. Now, there's two reasons I think that this man is being introduced here. He's going to become a prominent man in we're going to see him again in 2 Samuel. But the first reason I want to say is now that Saul's son Ish-bosheth is dead, Jonathan's dead, Saul's lineage is being wiped out. But there's one left, but he's crippled. Can't do anything for himself. Why are we bringing this up? Well, he becomes an object of grace. And we're being introduced to this golden thread of grace now in the book, and it's beautiful to take note of. We're going to develop it more as we go on, but I want us to see Mephibosheth is a type of us. We're under a king who could have turned wrathful on us. All of us are lame, crippled sinners, right? Can't do anything for ourselves. And we're at the mercy of the king. And what's he extend to us? He doesn't extend the sword to us. He extends grace. In fact, we'll see David provides for this man's life the rest of his days. He takes care of him. It's this golden thread of grace is beautiful. I want to point it out now. Let's get to chapter 5. Chapter 5, as we read it, you'll see, is more like a collage. Okay? We're going to see section after section after section. All of them have this same theme that God is establishing David's kingdom in every way. It's not necessarily a chronological account. The author was not intending for us to read it chronologically. Some of the events flow chronologically, some don't. What his intent is for us to see that on every level, God is being faithful and establishing the kingdom of David under him. So we're going to break it up into those sections, beginning in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 5. And the promise to David being fulfilled. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and at Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. I don't know how old David was necessarily when he was anointed king by Samuel. We're told he was a young, ruddy youth, but we're told here he was 30 years old when he became king. So we can assume maybe almost 2 decades have passed. This is a historic moment. The elders come to David recognizing, okay, Abner's gone, Ish-bosheth's gone, we need to make peace with David. They come to him, and I'm going to get to this in my question, so I don't want to give away too much right now, but they finally come to him, and they confess the promise that God had made. It was you, David, our very flesh and bone, who used to lead Israel in and out in battle. And it was to you, David, that God made the promise, you shall be prince over my people. Therefore, make a covenant with us. And David does. They knew the promise. We'll come back to this in a minute. But they surrender finally to his reign, and it is for their good. One of the things I think about with Saul and David in contrast is how Saul used the kingdom in his position for his own end, right? And he tried to hold on to it desperately, even though God had said, "I'm taking it from you, I'm giving it to someone more worthy and better than you, your neighbor." David used the kingship not as the end in itself, but as a means to an end. He understood he's king for Israel's good, not his own good. This is important. This has been a theme that's been prevalent for me because of camp and what we looked at with our youth at camp. And then last week at youth, we looked at it again. In Mark chapter 10, Matthew says the same thing. But Mark 10, Jesus lays out the principle for anyone who would be his disciple. He says, look, the greatest in the kingdom will be least of all and servant of all. That's how my kingdom works. The Gentiles lord it over people, right? They use their positions of authority and power for themselves. It shall not be so among you, he says. You want to be great in my eyes and kingdom? You submit and serve everyone. That's what David sees, I think. He is a servant of Israel, servant of God in this, and it's beautiful to see. It is for Israel's good that they finally recognize God's promise to David and is fulfilled. The second section, verses 6 through 10, is also interesting. And on your notes, you're going to see in verses 6 through 10, the promise to Abraham is finally fulfilled. Well, where does Abraham come into this? Let's read it together and you'll see. Verse 6, and the king and his men, after being anointed and making this covenant with all Israel, went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites. the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, "You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off," thinking David cannot come in here. Let's get some background on this and how it deals with Abraham and what's going on here. Turn with me real quick. Keep your finger here in 2 Samuel. Go to Genesis, the very first book, chapter 15. Genesis 15 is where God makes the covenant with Abraham and makes him this promise that the land that you see here, right, I will give it to you, all of it. Let's read it together. Genesis 15, beginning in verse 18 through the end of the chapter, says, "On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites,'" and then who? "The Jebusites." When you trace the Exodus, this promise was reiterated and stated over and over and over and over, cited over and over and over, the promised land. But then when you get to the conquest under Joshua and in Judges, the Jebusites who resided in Jerusalem, in that land, were never dispossessed in the conquest. And even up until the time of David, centuries later, they still possessed the hill until David comes. So when David marches up to Jerusalem, this is a fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, right? David's coming. Now their thought is, you'll never take it. No one ever has. Even the blind and lame can fight you off, David. That's their attitude. So let's pick it up now that you have some of the background. Verse 7, back in 2 Samuel 5. "Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion," that is the city of David. That's just right there on the outside of Jerusalem proper today. "And David said on that day, 'Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let them go up the water shaft to attack," quote, "the lame and the blind." So he uses the title they sarcastically gave themselves as a way to mock him. He says, "Yeah, we're getting you." And he tells his men how. He says, "The lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul. Therefore it said, 'The blind and the lame shall not come into the house.'" Now, we're not told of any battle that happens. We're simply told that David says to his men, "Hey, here's how to get the Jebusites out of Jerusalem. There's a water shaft. Go up that." Now, what's really cool, I said this last week, no archaeological discovery has ever contradicted Scripture, not one. And this is one of those. Still to this day, there's a water shaft that you can actually walk through. I've walked through it. Water up to your waist. You can go through this shaft. And it was why Jerusalem was so difficult, because they could be laid siege to and they'd still have water, right? So David says, "Hey, go up that shaft, surprise them, pop out. You're going to be in the middle of the city. There you go." And we're not told anything about how the battle goes. Simply concludes that that's what they did. And it says in verse 9, "David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built the city all around from the Milo inward. And he became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him." Now, verse 10 is really the theme of the chapter. It is God who is establishing David. He's fulfilled his promise to David. He's now fulfilled his promise given to Abraham through David. The land is being taken fully. What's next? Verse 11 and 12. Foreign help and alliances. "And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David, and cedar trees, also carpenters and masons who built David a house. And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel." Again, this is how we know this is not a chronological account. Because when you look at Hiram, King Hiram, he actually doesn't come into the picture when you read the narratives until the last 10 years of David's reign. But again, this is not the author's intent to do it chronologically. He's simply stating all these different pictures of how God is establishing the kingdom. Fulfilled the promise to him and Abraham. Now he's building David a house through King Hiram, foreign alliances and help, giving the land peace and rest and security. And then in verse 13 through 16, David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron. And more sons and daughters were born to David. And these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shemua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet. Now this is an interesting point. David has built a house by King Hiram. His own household is growing. He's having more and more sons and daughters, which is how a king's strength was measured back then. But this brings up a really important point to notice. Back in Deuteronomy, Moses, before the people even come into the promised land, this is centuries earlier, before they had a king or even talk of a king, Moses says, hey, the day when you get a king, that's why Moses was a prophet. He knew where Israel was going to go, that they'd reject God. He says in chapter 17, he lays down some rules for their future king. And one of those rules in verse 17 of chapter 17 is that the king, when he becomes king, shall not take numerous or many wives, lest they draw his heart away from God. So what David is doing here, while God is strengthening his household, blessing him with sons, David is actually ignoring God's law. This is going to be a problem. If you know the history of Israel, this affects David, but it affects Solomon, his son, even more. Solomon takes even more wives and concubines, follows in his father's footsteps, and what do those wives and concubines do to Solomon? They drew Solomon's heart away from God. Then Solomon's kids take the throne and they're godless and the kingdom goes into chaos. And that's the history of Israel. Sin was entertained in David's life. Even though he was a man after God's own heart, this little thing he kept in his life, and maybe it didn't completely affect him. It did. But it had disastrous consequences. This is a good point for us to know. Whenever you read scripture, look, David was a great king, but there is some faults and you can't ignore it. And this is one of those points. His household grew, but at what cost? Let's finish the chapter, verse 17 through 25, and David's victories over his enemies. It says, when the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. Now, I wonder if I just spaced the guy's name. Who did David hide under, right, and pretend to be friends with? I wonder if this is one of those Philistines. But when David heard of it and went down to the stronghold, now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. David inquired of the Lord, shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand? And the Lord said to David, go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hands. And David came to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, the Lord has burst through my enemies before me like a bursting flood. Therefore, the name of that place is called Baal Perazim. And the Philistines left their idols there, and David and his men carried them away. And the Philistines came up yet again and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, you shall not go up. Go around to their rear and come against them opposite the balsam trees. And when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourself, for then the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines. And David did as the Lord commanded him and struck down the Philistines from Geba to Gezer. This is interesting. Really, I titled this subsection, David's Victories Over His Enemies. It probably should better be titled, The Lord's Victories. You notice there's two accounts given. We're not really told about the battles because he's making a different point. David, in both accounts, first inquires of the Lord, shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand? In the first account, he says, you shall go up, and I will certainly do that. David goes up. And David names that place where that battle was taken, Baal Perazim, and it means the Lord bursting through, or leveling is the idea. The Lord has just leveled our enemies before us. They come back, the Philistines. David inquires of the Lord again, and the Lord gives him a different direction this time. By the way, this is another sub-point. I almost focused on this because I love this point. God tells David, don't go up the same way you went up last time. Go to their rear and wait for me. And when you hear the sound of troops marching in the trees, then know that I've gone before you and given you the victory. It would have been so easy for David to simply, when he sees the Philistines come right back to the same valley, to do the same thing he did before. And it would have been disastrous for him. This is why I love the element of faith. If you want to, how do I say this? Because I'm going off script. If you want to lead your Christian walk with the Lord into staleness, then just do what you've always done. Quit trusting the Lord and quit inquiring of Him. David could have done that and it would have been terrible. God brought victory through a different way, and he would have never known that unless he'd inquired of the Lord the second time. In the second one, we clearly see that God is the warrior fighting. In the first battle, he's the leveler, Lord bursting through. In the second one, he's the warrior. And it paints this picture. Look, when we surrender to the Lord, when we submit to him in faith and we come to him and he leads us, this is what we can expect. When we lead ourselves, it's disastrous. But God fights our battles and he smashes through the enemy lines. That's the idea. David would actually write in Psalm 24:8, God is mighty in battle. And he knew. He knew from experience. It's fitting, too, to remember that when you get through the scriptures, right now we see Jesus as the gentle lamb, right? But when you get to the very last book of the Bible, he's a conquering lion. And he's a fierce warrior, and he levels his enemies with the breath of his mouth. That's what Revelation is all about. It's fitting. So the Lord's victories for David. He establishes his kingdom on every way. He fulfills his promise to David, to Abraham. He establishes a home for him, increases his household, and he wins his battles. That's what chapter 5 is. It's giving us this picture that, man, when you are walking in faith with the Lord and he is enacting his plan and will, look how good it is. It's so awesome. Let's end with some questions, just thoughts as well. As I studied these passages, one of the things that just struck me in chapter 5, verse 1, after Ish-bosheth is beheaded and fears run throughout the land, the elders finally come to David and say, hey, we want to make a covenant with you. And I had this thought like, man, why did they wait so long? They knew the promise to David. They quote it. And yet they still were hiding out under Saul's son. What took them so long to submit to the truth that they finally confessed and knew about David? Right? David proved himself to be good. They knew he was good. They knew God was with him. And then it hit me, and here's my thought. Gosh, I do the same thing with the Lord. Our Lord the King is good. He's righteous. Why do I resist submitting to him? Why is there this principle in me that just waits so long to finally surrender? And so before I could get, jump on the Israeli elders' backs, I had to jump on mine. Man, just a thought for you. God is good. Don't resist. Surrender to him, just like we sang. He is a good and righteous and faithful, just king. Here's a question. What does two men in chapter 4, Baana and Rechab, teach us about how important it is for truth to be wedded together with love? And I said there, it's a major point in focus for us at Waypoint. Major. Because when we planted the church this month 6 years ago, this is what we wanted to reset. We want to get back to speaking truth in love. It's that simple. But there's a question that follows up from this. What happens to the individual or church who emphasizes truth over love? That was me. All about truth, all about doctrine. You know what happens? I'll tell you what happens. You become a legalistic, arrogant, harsh group. That's what happens. On the other hand, you've got to be careful. What happens if you emphasize love over truth? It's equally dangerous. Truth grounds love, right? If there's no truth and it's just all love, man, you'll fall into every kind of error and sin. Love needs truth to ground it, but truth needs love to soften it. The third question, do you love justice? Simple question, but don't answer too quickly. Do you love justice? And the follow-up to that is, how would you know if you do? I'm going to give you the answer. You know you love justice if you apply it to yourself faithfully. That's hard to do. But we are told to love justice and to do righteousness continually. Even if it costs us, even if we got a shame, wear a shame, right? Do we love what's right and just? Last question. David was anointed king over Israel for Israel and not for himself. And this is really the theme I said. It's been prominent in our youth, in what we taught them at camp last week. It's been prominent in my studies. I want you to think about the various roles that you have in life, whether it's at your business's place of work, in your family, wherever it is, right? Think about the various roles and positions that you hold and have. How do you view those positions? Do you view those positions as roles and roles as serving yourself? Meaning they're just furthering you on and up in your career? Or do you see that those are really an opportunity for you to become a servant of all? See, the way God works is as you get more and more authority, guess what happens to your audience? It gets bigger and bigger and bigger. So does the consequences. But there's more and more of an opportunity to serve, to be a servant. And the impact can be tremendous. But it depends how you see it and if you take opportunity or not. Don't be self-serving. If God is blessing you and causing you to prosper in what you're doing and increasing your sphere of influence, see it as God's blessing to be a servant over more. That's beautiful. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for these wonderful truths and just the applications we can draw from it, Lord. There's so many, and there's so many truths that I just didn't cover even in these chapters. But Lord, these were sweet. I want to pray for us at Waypoint, Lord. Make us servants of all. Give us that heart where we find joy in doing what Paul said in Romans 12, outdoing one another in honor. Loving enemies, feeding those who hate us and persecute us, blessing those who curse us, being zealous to do these things, Lord. I pray for our church that you would cause that attitude of heart to abound amongst us so that truth and love may be perfectly wedded together and be a powerful force to transform lives. Because that's how you were to us, Lord. You have all authority. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to you. And yet you came saying, I didn't come to be served, but to serve. And to give my life as a ransom for many, as we're about to sing. The King of Glory disregarded his own welfare. And what he could have got, he could have gained. He disregarded his own safety. Well-being for the sake of sinners, enemies, and our own redemption is a profound mystery, but it is a deep theological truth and expression of who you are. You are good and you are just and you are loving, and none of those qualities are violated in you. Help us to be a church that models that, Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Let's stand up as we sing a song about the love of our Lord God. A love from our God that cost him his life. Despite our sin, despite what we truly deserved in death, he still loved us. And that's the love that he calls us to give to those around us. Even when someone may deserve justice, we still show our love the same way that our Lord Jesus showed love to us. Let's sing to God this morning. spoke a word, you were singing over me. You've been so, so good to me. Before I took a breath, you breathed your life in me. You've been so, so kind to me. And all the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. Oh, it chases me down, fights till I found leaves in 99. I couldn't earn it, and I don't deserve it. Still, you give yourself away. All the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. Your foe, still your love far from me. You've been so, so good to me. When I felt no worth, and I felt no worth, you paid it all for me. You've been so kind to me. Lift your voices up to God. Let's sing this morning. Call the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. Oh, it chases me down, fights till I found leaves in 99. I couldn't earn it, as I don't deserve it. Still, tear down, coming after me. Sing those words out to our God. There's no shadow you won't light up, mountain you won't climb up, coming after me. There's no wall you won't kick down, lie you won't tear down, coming after me. Sing it out again. There's no wall you won't kick down, lie you won't tear down, coming after me. Sing it out one more time. There's no shadow you won't light up, mountain you won't climb up, coming after me. There's no wall you won't
$6.99. I couldn't earn it. I don't deserve it. Still, you give yourself away. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God.
God, we praise you this morning, Lord Jesus, for that never-ending, overwhelming love that you showed us. God, when your son Jesus died for us, regardless of our sin and our shame, God, you died for us, God, and you're continually there for us. God, forevermore, you are for us, faithfully and never ending. We love you, God, we praise you. In your name we pray. Amen. You guys have a seat for just one more minute. We have just a couple announcements for you, just things kind of remind you about. First off, there's a, I meant to bring it up here with me, but there's the bulletin that's in front of you. If you can take that, and there's a place on the very back where there's some QR codes where you guys can scan some stuff and get some information. You can connect with us. We'd love to hear from you guys, see different ways that you can serve and connect with community groups and that sort of thing. I do want to, it is summertime. We have some a lot of community groups still available. I know some are taking a break for the summer, but we want to encourage you to stay connected with your community groups. And if you're looking for someone to connect with, again, there's a list of those community groups in that bulletin as well within that Church Center app. We encourage you to get involved with that. I want to remind you, if you don't already know, we have softball every Monday night. I think tomorrow's at 6:30. I think, correct me if I'm wrong. We want to invite you guys to come out to the Guy Leader Fields, where we the best softball team in town is playing, and that's us. And if you want to connect and play, we would invite you to come and play with us. We'd love to have you. We have enough for two teams. We're about to split into two teams, probably in July, but it's a great time if you like to play. It's fun, but also time just to connect with those within the church, and also our brothers and sisters from other churches are there. It's just a good time. We encourage you to come out. We do have a church picnic. I think it's on this. Let me grab this bulletin real quick. I'm sorry. I'm irresponsible. Let me see. Yes, on July 9th, it's a Sunday at 6 p.m., we're going to have a just a church picnic outside, a time for weekend fellowship. There'll be games and that sort of thing. We want you guys to come out and have a good time. Also, lastly, I wanted to mention that next month, I believe it's the 16th, there'll be more to come. I think I'm right on that. We'll be having a baptism. I want to encourage you guys, if that's been something that's on your heart, something that you've been thinking about, baptism, or if you have questions about even salvation and knowing where to start, man, we'd love to talk to you. You can reach out to Seth or Bo Stevens or Dwayne Hill, they're elders in our church, and they'd love to talk with you and kind of walk through that with you and to the steps doing that. We want to encourage you. You can come talk to me, and I can direct you to where you need to go. Happy Father's Day. I didn't say that at the first service, and I meant to, and I'm really sorry. Appreciative. Make sure you tell all your fathers Happy Father's Day. I'm a father, so you can come tell me Happy Birthday, or not birthday, Father's Day. My birthday's in December, so keep that in your calendar, too. No. Thank you guys for coming. It's been a great time worshiping with you. We'll see you guys next Sunday. Have a good week.